Heavenly Father, just speak to our hearts today, Lord, as you just show us the ministry of your Son while he walked this earth, Lord, that he's our example, Lord, and that you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit to transform us into his character. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 49, just kind of to set the stage of what happened to get to this conversation, is there was a dispute amongst the disciples as they were walking, right? And it's a dispute that all of us guys still have today. Who is the greatest in the kingdom, right? We voted, and it's going to be Aaron. Aaron will be the greatest. That's our discussion. But the idea was the dispute wasn't just like a bunch of guys elbowing each other. This was a hair pulling fight, as boys do, right? And so Jesus, again, he sits a little kid down and says, you know, you need to humble yourself and be as a little child. And then they go on and say, then just tell us who is the greatest. And then he gives them the magic formula to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then John pipes up. And I'll give John credit. John's the youngest of the team at this point, I believe. In verse 49, he says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So in this, John pipes up, and he's thinking he did a good thing, right? John, the young guy, he's like, hey, you know, we saw a guy who's not part of our group. He doesn't have the Calvary Chapel dove, so God can't use him, right? He says, notice how he says it. He says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us. No. He needs to follow who? Jesus. You know, I think maybe there was a little jealousy because the last time these guys tried to cast out a demon, what happened? They didn't bring bullets in their gun, right? They couldn't do it, and so they're like shutting down the works. Hey, if we can't do it, you certainly can't. We're the closest to Jesus. And this is really a warning to you and I as well. This is a warning. This is about being suspicious or acting superior of others that are not part of our group. See, this wasn't a correction about doctrinal error that occurs in other churches or hypocrisy that occurs in other churches. But the Lord has a lot of things in play. Right? If you read our statement of faith, we are not opposed to denominations as such. We tend to be opposed to their overemphasis that they tend to claim. Right? And so in that, you know, God has a big family, and not everybody in our families tend to jive, right? If you've come from a bigger family, there's certain brothers and sisters that tend to gravitate towards one another. And same in the body of Christ. We're not always compatible, and that's okay. I think the Lord is in that division of labor, because what would happen if all the Christians were homogenized and act and dressed and played the part together? We'd get nothing done, right? We'd sit around in potluck for years, wouldn't we? But God is smart. He's made us unique, right? There's a unity of diversity. And so maybe this man came to faith by one of the 70 that was out doing outreach, and he realized, hey, I've got access to this same anointing and power. But just like you and I, and just like the rest of the churches, God has to decentralize us, because otherwise, if we were all the same, Satan could take us all out with the same stroke, right? It's like a mama feral cat will just put kittens all over the neighborhood. My wife did that. She brought home a cat once. Look, I found a kitten in the tree. And I was in the ER like 4 hours later, because I'm allergic to feral cats, apparently, right? You know, it's like, put it back in the tree. But the idea is you know, we all need to know our gifts, our talents. We all need to follow how the Lord wants. And none of us are doing it perfectly. You know, the best Christian right now, I think, is doing it probably 40% to perfection, right? And the Lord uses that to confound our enemy. And you know, you look at the strengths of certain movements. You know, you've got movements that focus on the Word of God, and they handle it very precisely. You have movements that do very heavy lifting in prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you have some that focus on evangelism, and the Lord uses it all, doesn't he? Praise the Lord, you know, like we all have such a uniqueness. And then that's really what the Lord's emphasizing. He says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Let them do their thing, right? So again, the body of Christ is way bigger than our camp, right? And we got to let people do their thing. You know, I've had people compliment me because people have come to me who follow us online and support us, but there's certain needs at that time we couldn't meet. And I said, you know what? I'm comfortable sending you to this church, right? I'm not trying to keep everybody. You know, it's like, hey, this is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's flock. And if you have a need I can't meet, I'm comfortable sending you elsewhere to get that need met, right? And so we play well with each other. You know, I'm not trying to draw a crowd or get everybody in just for everybody's sake. It's like the Lord places the members of the body where he sees fit. Right? That's the beauty of it, is he'll lead and guide somebody. So let's jump over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we're going to pick it up right around verse 10. We all know this one. This is great. We probably all had the light switch or the lamp or the little precious moments representation of this parable here. Verse 10, it says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Again, speaking of the children. He also doesn't just speak of children. He speaks of new believers. He speaks of any of his believing children, right? We are all God's children as a believer. Not everybody's God's child. Everyone's God's creation. But he desires that people get saved. And he gave us that strong warning about stumbling the people that are young in the faith. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." You know what's interesting about this is Jesus speaks that, you know, we have guardian angels. You know, growing up, you always would see artwork that would always show like this long, blonde-haired, flowing, androgynous character guarding the two little kids walking over the dangerous waterfall bridge, or the fat little cherubim, right, with the bow and arrow. We got this idea of angels that really isn't biblical, but the idea that God does assign angels that exercise guardianship over us. They carry out a general protective care. You know, Psalm 34:7 and Psalm 91:11, they teach that nothing can happen to a believer because of their general protective care. Matthew 18, right, teaches that all children have guardian angels. Hebrews 1:14 states that every believer has a guardian angel as well. In fact, as soon as one is saved, a guardian angel is assigned to him. When bad things do happen to us as a believer, it's not because the angels were falling or failing at their job. It was because God allowed that through his permissive will. You know, there's an angelic realm out there, right? As we've talked so much about demons, there's the antithesis. And angels are created beings, and they have a role. And the word really of angel just means messenger, right? I think some of us, when we get to heaven, you're going to meet your guardian angel, and he's going to be like the wounded warrior, the guy with like one leg and a wheelchair, eye patch, and he's like, "Oh, I'm so glad you made it." You know, he's going to have like a bronze star of honor, because what did it take to get you and I into the kingdom? Through all of our folly and all of our tomfoolery. But let's home in on this. This is the tone of where the Lord is really going to go throughout the rest of chapter 18. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." You know, God wants to save people. You know, God, as we talk about God the judge, God does judge, right? People are born into judgment. People are born into sin. People are born into a fallen nature. And we feel like God is up there trying to keep people out. At least that's the church I grew up in, was God was exclusive. He didn't want anybody in. And he's just waiting to get us off the list to go to heaven. But it's the opposite. Jesus came to redeem that which was lost. He came to bring us in. You know, the Bible even teaches us God doesn't even send people to hell. He allows people to go to hell by their own free will, but he's going to make it real hard before they step in there. But do we have that heart that, as we were at this conference, you know, we pray and we talk about the term revival, and, you know, we cannot manufacture revival, can we? And the idea of we can nurture, but we can prepare our hearts and we can err on reaching the lost. The church is so busy reaching the churched. You know, 85% of church growth is transfer growth. You know, people just go, you know, church shop, which isn't biblical. I believe the Lord is going to set you. If you ask him where to go to church, he'll tell you or he'll send you there. But the idea is we need to reach those who don't know him. The Lord gave you and I a unique ability that the angels look into, right? When you see in Revelation, the angels are trying to do what we're doing. They don't get to vocally share the Lord unless the Lord has a very unique circumstance. But that's something that, does our heart desire to reach the lost? Does your neighbor know Jesus? Do the people in your family know Jesus? And oftentimes, you know, we can't get the word in edgewise, but you know where we can get them is in the prayer closet. But God wants to save the lost. That's exactly why he came. Do you think God wants to do a revival? Do you think God cares more about Lorium than we do? I believe so. Verse 12, he goes on to give us this illustration. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? You know, it wasn't like it is now in the agrarian world where, like, if you lose a sheep, you just go down and you buy another sheep from someone else, right? These were very precious. You had to buy food. You had to take care of them. The shepherds of this day didn't necessarily own their sheep. They were taking care of other people's sheep, or there was a collective village flock that they all took turns tending. But when a shepherd was on duty, if a sheep was lost, he was financially responsible for that. And so he had a vested interest in to make sure that the sheep were secure. The other thing was, too, is if a sheep did get eaten or mauled by another animal, he would have to go and find the remains and bring back proof that this animal was killed by a predator. But what this parable is showing us is sheep have a tendency to stray. You know, and the scriptures tell us, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So sheep go astray. Why do sheep go astray? Because they're dumb. Do you think sheep could live in the wild? They're just bait. That's all they are. Maybe they were easily domesticated because people saw them and are like, oh man, these things just aren't going to do it on their own. It's just like you and I. You know, the Lord really draws that parallel. Why do you and I go astray? Why did we go astray? Because we're dumb. I did dumb things because I wanted to do dumb things. There was no fact, reason, and logic. Who picked up a cup of black coffee and said, this tastes wonderful. I think I'm going to get addicted to this. Remember stealing the old man's cigarettes, right? Some of you guys had filterless cigarettes, right? Right? You were in the army, right? That's what they gave you, 20-year-old Newports or whatever they gave you, you know. Nobody took a cigarette and said, this makes me feel wonderful. I love coughing to death. Or you'd steal mom and dad's beer or whatever, and you're like, oh, why do they do this for fun? And you just realize we make a lot of decisions that are not based on fact, reasons, or logic. Right? We're sheep. We have this sin nature that leads us astray. You know, this parable is not designed to highlight the dumbness of sheep, okay? Don't sit here and get an inferiority complex, and I'm not here to rail on me. I'm the chief of the dumb things team, so we're in good company. But really what this parable is to unpack, it's designed to highlight the heart and the tenacity of the good, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. You know, you hear testimonies of people. They tell you how they found the Lord. I don't think that's even doctrinally correct. I got saved at a family Christmas party as I was counting Budweisers because I was washing down my Percocets, right? I was not looking for Jesus that day. Jesus pricked my heart that day. He found me. Isn't it true? How many of us came to the Lord by virtue of studying the Bible and scrutinizing the truth of God's word and textual criticism and prayer and fasting? No. We had a divine intervention, right? Where the Lord just went, shtoik, and you're like, ah! You know, the shepherd leaves the 99 for the one. But of course, he would not just leave the rest of the flock unattended. He would leave the other sheep with under shepherds, right? And that's really what you and I are in ministry, is as a father and mother, you are shepherding your children. As a pastor, I shepherd this flock, right? You have a role to play as an under shepherd with the people that the Lord has entrusted you with. But you see, this shepherd is willing to climb mountains to find one sheep. Anyone here like to climb mountains? Anyone here been up to like Mount Baldy, or you ever climb the cliff? Or, you know, we go down to Hungarian Falls there, and that's a little bit of a tenacious hike, right? And you're like, oh, I'm going to take the ATV trail home. It's a little flatter. But what do you do when you get there? You got to carry that thing back, most likely, downhill. You know, we don't understand agrarian terms because we buy our meat from the grocery store, you know, but you realize this shepherd is going to go to great heights, to great difficulties to get the one. You know, Jesus climbed a mountain for you and I? Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, right? That's on a mountain range. Same mountain range Abraham offered Isaac. And what did he do? He carried a blood-soaked wooden crossbeam only to be nailed to it. He was publicly executed. It was humiliating. He was naked. His beard was tore out. His tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. And through all that, what does he declare? But it is finished. You know, no man took Jesus' life. He willingly laid it down. Right? That's the beauty of what Christ did. He wasn't up there, like if my dog runs off, I'm like, oh, I got to run after this thing. Oh, and then I scream at it. And of course it doesn't come back the next time, you know. Like, but it's like when the Lord finds us, he doesn't read us the riot act, does he? He doesn't, you, right? No. He's overjoyed. You know, what Jesus did on the cross, we got to examine how big and sovereign God is. Jesus didn't need anyone's help in creating the universe, did he? He created the universe out of nothing. Isn't that amazing? Once you get over Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, if you can digest that and come to terms with it, the rest of the book is simple, isn't it? But knowing that, Jesus, the Savior, did not need any help in the redemption of mankind. You know, I often get caught up in, we got to get out and evangelize. We got to go out and do this. If it wasn't for my effort, that person, hey, the Lord's got it covered. We just get to go with Daddy while he's doing his work. You know, that's what we were praying for at this conference, boldness and expressing our faith. Right, getting out into a world, because the church now is a bit sleepy, it's a bit fatigued, right? The hardness and the lovelessness of the world makes it difficult to share our faith. But I'll tell you what, the Lord's been honoring those prayers for people's salvation or even evangelism opportunities, right? Man, I've evangelized so many people in just this last week since this conference, and it's been casual, it's been intense. I got to pray with one of my clients, she received the Lord the other night, and you know, you're like, you get surprised after a while. If you haven't led someone to the Lord, and then you do, you're like, it worked. Why wouldn't it? Right? The Lord's for that, you know? Sometimes we hesitate to share our faith because, like, what if they don't receive it? How about this? What if they do? Right? What if they truly receive? Because the power is not in the shepherd, like us, practically. The power is in the gospel itself. The gospel does the work for you. Okay? It's like an M80. You just light it and just get out of its way. It'll do its job, man. So what did Spurgeon say? The gospel's a lion. All you got to do is get it out of the cage. It'll do its work. You know, Romans 5:6. It's a comforting verse. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, showing us that Jesus is really the slain lamb who was slain what? Before the foundation of the world. You read that in Revelation where it's not like God created the world in perfection and then was like, oh no, look what they did. I better start plan B. No. We are plan A. The whole point was to show us the grace, the mercy, the unmerited favor. The Savior of the universe had to save something that probably wouldn't even be worth saving, right? The value of the salvation that we receive is based on who did the saving. It's the character of God expressing how majestic and powerful he is. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's keep going. Verse 13, "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You know, the good shepherd pursues. You know, just like as sheep, you know, our wanderings, if you look back at, if you've drifted from God or come to the Lord late in life, oftentimes we're left dehydrated, we're left hungry, we're kind of stuck in crevices, we're tangled in fences, we're tangled in briars, and we're very vulnerable to wolves. How's your testimony reflect that? You know, not that I'm saying that's better, but you realize you got yourself into a predicament you couldn't get yourself out. And when did the Lord show up? At that opportune time. But he pursued you. I think some of us wore out a lot of shoes running away from Jesus. You ever look back in your life going, how many times did the Lord pop his head up in your life and gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and you were, nah. Or maybe you had a divine intervention where you clearly understood you dodged a bullet in that situation and you have no idea why or how. You know, I remember in some of those times where I was trying to score my next fix or I was trying to hook up with this person and things went haywire, and I just look back going, maybe I dodged a huge bullet. The Lord just came down and went, whew, right? You're ready to go partying and your brakes go out on your car and you're like, oh, dang it, right? And the Lord was like saving you from a DWI or a car accident or whatever. But, you know, you can't outrun Jesus, can you? He'll never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes you hear stories of people that, like, and this is where I would have fun in street evangelism. As I go out and talk to people, and one guy, he just is like, I figured someone like you would show up. I'm like, hey, what's going on? He says, I came to faith in Calvary Chapel in Dallas, Texas. You know, my wife and I, we were in ministry, and they got into drugs, walked away from the Lord. Like, this dude was more mature than I was at the time in the Lord, but he walked. And so here I am, just some young kid, just 27 years old, sharing my faith, knocking on doors. And he was just like, oh, yeah, yeah. Like, he could finish my sentences. I'm like, so what's holding you back? What's holding you back, man? You know better. Sometimes the Lord really sets those shots up for us, right? Where you come in and you just minister a word or you say something. And, you know, I've been pulled over several times. I have an outreach to police officers because of my lead foot. I try to redeem those scenarios. Not to condone speeding, but sometimes I got to get to the airport faster than the other guy. And I just, you know, and I'm not flippant. I'm just like, hey, officer, you know, I appreciate what you're doing in your service. Can I pray for you? And then he'll be like, did my wife call you? You know, you realize the Lord's already at work in their life, and it's like, what does it take to get through your thick head, right? You know, I had a thought. You know, if you've been reading any of the comments and you've been reading all the online stir about the criticisms regarding Charlie Kirk, and how people are trying to diminish his witness because of his affiliation with Donald Trump and the political parties that he's affiliated with. They're just throwing shade on him. And I had a thought. What if his assassination and the millions of dollars spent on his memorial service was simply so that President Trump could sit for 4 hours and listen to praise and worship and testimony after testimony about Jesus Christ? What if that whole thing, what if Charlie Kirk died just to prick Trump's heart? Would God be justified in doing that? Is he worth that? Right? See, the value of you and I is not based on our inherent. I mean, if you were to boil us down, we would be worth, what, 75 cents worth of like carbon and water? What makes us valuable is the fact we are in the image, we're created in the image of God. But second, the blood shed, right? The price that Jesus paid on the cross is what ascribes us value. That's the highest price he could pay, was his own life. And he's very serious about people coming to know him. You know, it's not the will of the Father that any of these ones shall perish. I like how he rejoices over the one who was lost. The one. He's not a numbers guy. What if your ministry is to lead one person in your community to Jesus? What if I've been up here, you know, for as long as I have and only one person got saved? Would it be worth it? Absolutely. Maybe you've been praying for 20 years for a lost child, right? Or a lost family member or a friend, right? Keep praying until they get saved. But there's joy in that. When people get saved, right? God, it's invigorating, isn't it? It's like as the Bible says, those who refresh others, they themselves will be refreshed. I think a lot of the fatigue the church experiences is because they're so stopped up. They have tons of intake, tons of Bible study, tons of information coming in, but they're not discharging it and letting that power out to reach the lost, to make disciples. But Jesus doesn't skin the sheep when he finds them. He doesn't eat the sheep. Doesn't rub our noses in it, does he? Why does God judge? You know, we get caught up into that. You know, God's a judge. He is. Absolutely. I've been using that in my own rapport a little bit. There is a judgment to come. You know why God judges? It's not to keep people out. It's to keep people in. It's an expression of his justice. God is a judge and his justice is perfect. But what trumps his justice is his love. It doesn't erase it. It doesn't negate it. It just has a higher precedent. And so in God's love, he prescribes a death penalty on every person because of our sin, right? He's right in doing so. But his love goes, you know what? These guys can't right their wrongs. So I am going to pay the price for them by putting on the earth suit. And I am going to live this perfect life that no man or woman can live. And I will go in place of them to pay that penalty, right? That's where when Jesus uses that term, it is finished. It's an accounting term. To telestoy, it means the books are balanced, right? Because God is a perfect father. And a perfect father, how do you think the Lord feels when an unbeliever passes? I think it hurts his heart. Could God do something that would violate their free will? I guess he would, but that wouldn't be an expression of love. You know, Billy Graham wrestled with the fact that all of his kids came to the Lord except one. And he really wrestled before God with that. And he prayed. He says, Lord, why did he not get saved? And he says, Billy, you know, he says, salvation's and that's my business. But I had to allow this man to be born into your family to show you how I feel when someone dies and goes to hell. Does that break your heart? I pray that for myself, right? The torment and the pain and the suffering that an image bearer is going to have for all eternity because they've rejected Jesus and his love and his affection and his kindness, right? I want to participate in that. It's not easy work, right? You don't make a lot of friends. You don't get a lot of calls around the holidays. You don't get Christmas cards, right? But, you know, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. When we get to heaven with them, we're going to be like, ha, right? Stephen. I love Stephen. Stephen probably didn't want to exactly get stoned that day, right? Who was throwing the first stone? Paul. Who do you think was the first one to receive Paul in heaven? Steve-o. Steve-o's like, hey. About that. No hard feelings, bro. But if this is what it took for you to get saved, I'm down, right? If we didn't have Paul, how much of the Bible wouldn't we have had? Praise the Lord for that. But that's the economy of the Lord. You never know what kind of suffering the Lord is going to put us through just to reach that one obstinate, stubborn sheep, right? The tenacity. Just be open to how the Lord wants to use you. Join him in his under-shepherding. So because I'm true to my word, and these kids want to eat, right? Everyone ready for hot dogs? Oh, hot dogs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and for your heart, Lord. The parable of the lost sheep, Lord, as we were lost. Once we were lost, but now we're found. And we thank you for that, Lord. Make us soul winners today. In Jesus' name, amen.